Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, where we can pick up our study as we go week to week. We're going to break chapter 9 into two messages, because there's really so much depth there, but there's two or three really important thoughts to help you understand God a little bit more and understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so I thought instead of just going reading the whole chapter and taking one verse, that we'll break it up in two, if not three, messages. And let it sink into our hearts. Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And then over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He starts out chapter 9 reminding us about the covenant that was made. I want to remind you last week how we saw that a covenant is an arrangement that is made with two people, two parties. And so God makes an arrangement with people that He will save your life for eternity and let you live, never experience death, and He'll let you at least have the opportunity of a peaceful life here on earth. But you have part of the arrangement too, that you have to obey Him, be obedient to His Word. Then he goes on talking about the foreshadowing of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And last Sunday we saw how that was a foreshadow of the tabernacle that was in heaven. And now he lays out what's in that tabernacle that was here. There was a veil that the priests, plural, could go up to. There was an altar with showbread on a candlestick. And then there was the veil that one priest every year went behind that veil. And he saw there the Ark of the Covenant, not Indiana Jones's, but the real one. And these cherubim, these little angels that were carved out in gold, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was a gold pot which had the manna in it. And manna was the little wafers that were sent down every day out in the desert to feed the children of Israel. They were called angel food. It leads us to believe that this is what the angels eat. You've heard of angel cake, and this is where they get the idea of that. Second thing was the rod of Aaron. And the rod of Aaron was like his staff that he carried with him, and God used it to bring forth, though it was just a rod, it budded forth and brought life. And so God kept that. The third thing was there was the rod, and then the tables, the Ten Commandments, were put in the covenant and the Ark of the Covenant. And so these were there. Then he speaks about the showbread. And you remember that Jesus said he was the bread of life. And the showbread shows us the partaking on the altar. And Jesus was the altar. He was the sacrifice. He was the bread of life that if you'd eat of it. So there's a lot of foreshadows here. And so he's trying to tell these Jewish people, the Hebrews, listen, there is so much in your ritual that you miss the life that is rightfully yours if you'll give your life to Jesus Christ. And so he goes from there and says, now the things that were in this tabernacle, the first tabernacle, the shadowing, verse 5, of the mercy seat, which we can't speak of particularly. They couldn't say too much about it because the writer obviously had not been behind that veil. And only one man a year could go behind that veil with blood. And it said here, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always to the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of his people. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now the priest would have to take blood from an offering that was unblemished. And then he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now God's throne is a mercy seat. There's a difference between mercy and justice. If we all got justice for the lives we've lived, we'd all be dead right now. But it's His mercy that lets us live, you see. Because His mercy endures forever. That means His forgiveness and His mercy for you today is going to allow you to live forever. If His mercy was only temporary, it would only work on Sundays for most of you. And then out of the parking lot and maybe trickle on into Sunday evening before 8 o'clock CBS movie came on or HBO special or whatever. But His mercy endures forever, so it covers everything to take you into heaven. Now he would have, what, as the priest wore, a robe. They would have a rope or a tassel around their waist. It would be tied, knotted, and down the side. And then at the bottom, the priest would have sometimes embroidery like the pomegranates that were reminding them of the promised land. Then the high priest would have bells sewn to the bottom of his garment. And when he would go in, all the other priests could come up to the veil, and they could do their priestly services to God at that point. But they could not go behind that veil on behalf of the nation's sin. There's only one that was acceptable. As he went in with the blood, his robe would be moving, and as he would be praying and sprinkling the blood, it would be jingling the bells. And once God looked down, and if he did not like the sacrifice, he would strike that priest dead, and the bells would stop ringing, and everybody outside would get automatic afros, and they'd say, God didn't accept it, and they'd pull him out. And they'd pull this guy. It wasn't a job that everybody fought for. They didn't get their union cards and say, I'll be high priest this year, at all. It was a very precarious position if your heart wasn't right for God. However, it did strike awe and fear and respect into the priesthood and into the people that waited outside. The sad thing is, if you were alive then, you always had to wonder what some guy was doing behind that veil on your behalf. Jesus Christ has gone through the veil of heaven, passed the veil of death, and has presented himself, the living sacrifice, on the altar of God on your behalf, and now you have complete access, quicker than Sprint or MCI or AT&T, with no bill coming to you at the end of the month. In fact, if we were billed for our access to God in our prayer lives, most of us would have IOUs coming back. But he lets us go immediately, boldly to his throne room to talk to him without anybody else around a veil. And without anybody else doing something we don't know, and we hope that God will accept it, but he accepts us coming to him now. So he says here, which, verse 9, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Underline that. The conscience. He was a priest, but he could not perfect his own conscience, and he couldn't perfect your conscience. There isn't a minister anywhere that can perfect your conscience. And that word perfect again means bring to full maturity and to bring to complete growth, full stature. And all of us have a conscience here. Some of you have a little Jiminy Cricket in your purse saying, how you doing? Don't lock me up any longer. And he gets out and he dances on your shoulder and tells you good and bad. And some of you have rough, muggy little consciences. Some of them are a little foggy, a little dense, and some of them are close to being seared so that they can't even see right from wrong or good from evil. But it's his conscience that Jesus, as your priest, is the only one that can get inside there and help your memories and your thought patterns. And this is the depth that we want to look at. This priest, this man who has a new covenant with you that can do inside of you what man symbolically was doing inside of a tabernacle behind a veil. He will come behind the mask. As Kit was sharing, he had a mile-deep facade. He will come behind the veil of your facade of who you try to make us think you are, and he'll go right inside your conscience, and he'll do a great job inside of you. And it says here, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, not every year, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the goat of the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of your flesh, otherwise that you're sinning, and so you say, okay, I'm going to go to the priest, I'll confess my sins to the priest, I'll lay my hand on a sacrifice, he'll kill the sacrifice, he'll sprinkle blood for me, then that'll take care of it, and I'll come back and do it next week, or I'll come back and do it a year from now at the annual feast, you see. If that was acceptable for the temporary sin, how much more? That's pretty emphatic. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that it said in verse 14, he offered himself without spot. The first sign that he has a superior validity for a sacrifice for me is that it was voluntary. Nobody signed him up. He didn't become a professional priest. He wasn't born into the priesthood. He offered himself voluntary. And he had to do that. Why? Because he had to set an example that whatever he'd ask you to do, he would do. And he said this, greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay his life down for his brothers. And if Jesus would not voluntarily lay His life down for you and me, what right does He have to ask you and me to lay our life down for each other and love each other? So that shows the validity of His superiority as a sacrifice and as the priest. The second point is, it was a self-offering. He didn't go get a goat or a calf. He gave Himself. Again, His Word says to the Christian in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service." You see, it's only my reasonable service that I give myself and expend myself so that the body of Christ can grow and mature. My time, my efforts, it's only my reasonable service that I sacrifice my will and my desire. You see, there was a man, Jesus told us in a parable, that was out working in the field one day with his servant. And they both came home from work. And Jesus said, "Do you think the owner of that servant would tell him, go sit down at the table and get your hands washed and get the little napkin around your neck because I'm going to fix you dinner?" He said, no. It was rather that the servant would go and bring food to the master's table because that's what was expected of him. Doing that which was expected of him. And so Jesus was a self-offering. And then the third point here was, to show the validity of His offering for you, offered without spot, is that He was spotless. You see, John the Baptist was baptized in the Jordan River one day. And as we just saw, the Old Testament was just opened up to us from Hebrews. He said, here's what's inside that tabernacle. Here's what those priests did behind that veil. And this is why you need to read the Bible. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How shall people hear except the Word be preached? And how shall the Word be preached except somebody be sent? And you have no faith. Your week has been a dead, dry, boring week if you haven't been reading the Bible because there's no faith going into your life. You're going on last week's faith, and that's like saying, I'm still running on the fumes of the last tank of gas I put in my car. You need to be continually filled with the Word of God, you see. And not only that, it's going to make you really hep when you get to heaven. Because it's a little guideline, you know. And you get in there and you say, oh, yeah, there's the showbread. I remember. Yeah, oh, that's the candle over there. Oh, sure, I remember. And the candle from the Old Testament into Hebrews. And then Jesus said that the candlesticks was the church and they held the light. And if a church didn't repent of its sin, He'd remove the candle. I know what that. Oh, yeah, I know what that is. That's the cherubim. Those little dudes up there, the wings, those are cherubim. And you can just sort of pour stuff out. Or you can walk in there, dude, see how I got saved. And I don't know, what is this? You know, you'll get duped. You'll get to heaven and there'll be a little demon outside before you go through the gates trying to sell you those maps to the stars. Home, you know, hey, for a quick coup grand, I'll give you a little weight. This is showbread. And, you know, you'll recognize all the players. You don't know the players without the program, they say, you know. So you'll walk in, oh, that guy with our head under his shoulders, that's John the Baptist. Recognize him anywhere. But Jesus was spotless, and John the Baptist is the one in the midst of the crowd, a little over 30 years old. Here comes his mother's cousin's son. Makes him a half step, second, something or other. A relative. More than likely, they grew up together. They knew each other. Mary and Elizabeth seemed to love each other and recognize each other when they were both pregnant. Mary came into the house of Elizabeth and the Spirit of God fell on her and she began to prophesy. And it says the babe leaped for joy in her womb when she saw the mother of the Christ child. And this little baby inside responded. So John knew his calling. He was the forerunner. He was a prophet after the order of Isaiah to prepare ye the way, make straight the crooked paths, that the Lord is coming. And John must have been astounded because if he knew this second cousin or whatever he was, that it was this day he was baptized at the Jordan River, that Jesus just walked up out of the crowd, probably looked like me looking at hundreds of you right now, and didn't see anything supernatural or different. Oh, there's my cousin over there or something. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and landed on the shoulder of Jesus. And then John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, one who was slain before the foundations of the earth." See, Jesus was spotless. It's very interesting. He had to be spotless because all sacrifices had to be perfect. And that's why Jesus got mad in the temple and he threw over the money changers and kicked the animals out. Is because the priests made money profiteering off of the people's sins, that they bought up all the unblemished sacrifices, and outside the gates, if you came to the temple, you could only buy a blemished cow or a broken leg on a lamb or something, and it wasn't acceptable, so you had to pay twice as much when you got inside and the priests were skimming off the people's sins. That's why Jesus got angry. But he was a spotless, sinless sacrifice. But you know, isn't it in a sense pathetic? On the other side, it's really beautiful, because the Bible says in Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise his son for you. I wouldn't bruise my son for any of you. It pleased God that he'd bruise his son for you. You see, in the book of Revelation, the scroll was in God's right hand, and it was probably the deed to planet Earth, and nobody could open it. Who is worthy? The angel cried out. And there was nobody in hell or in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that could go up and take that, and there was silence in heaven. And John the apostle began to weep, and then all of a sudden, a lamb that was slain stood up and took the scroll out of God's hand. The only one worthy enough to redeem mankind, Jesus Christ. But now he looked like he'd been slain. He was spotted. The bruises, the wounds, you spotted him, and he is spotless. But he took the price so he could live forever. So he's a spotless. Unlike the offering of the brute beast who had no volition, those cows had no sense of reason why they were offered. You know, you say to a goat, come on, follow me. He doesn't say, hey, where are we going? You know, a cow comes walking along, you can take him down, you're going to cut his head off, and you're going to offer him on there. He says, hey, are we going to church again today? You know, he doesn't know. He's just going, and he's just going to be a dumb animal, and he's going to get sacrificed. But not Jesus. He knew exactly where he's going. He was like a sheep that was led to the shear, a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and never opened his mouth for you, because had he resisted in any way, you'd be dead right now. But he said, I'll take it all for him, because I love him so much. I love my Father so much. He was a perfectly righteous, sinless being, perfectly and voluntarily obedient to the Father's will, even unto the suffering and death. But the legal victims that were acceptable were only physically unblemished according to ceremonial standards, but Jesus was completely unblemished because he was God himself. Yes, he is the one, through the eternal Spirit, who offered himself for you without spot to God. He was a superior sacrifice because first, he was voluntary, and second, he was a self-offering, and third, he was spotless. But what was he going to do? He was going to purge your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. Now, many of us have different maturity levels in our conscience today. Some of us think we can get away with a lot of things. Some of us are guilty about the slightest thing. And you need to mature as a human being, but especially as a Christian, with the concept of your conscience and what your conscience is. I've told this story before, but it fits real well. And even if it doesn't, I can tell it anyhow. I've got clear conscience on this. The fishermen. Everybody that lived on the lake was complaining because nobody's catching fish except Lou. Lou came home at 4 o'clock every afternoon, and he had 2 or 3 strings of fish on it. And the game warden lived next door to Lou and couldn't figure out how come nobody caught fish except for Lou. So he watched real closely. After a week, he'd see Lou come out, get his rod out, get his flies out, get his fishing creel, get all of his stuff, get in his little boat, vroom, put, 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 across the lake, and go around the lake, and put, 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 couldn't hear him. And then the fishing would start, apparently, because you hear a boom. And the warden knew what was up. So the next afternoon, he comes home and says, Lou, I'd like to go fishing with you. Sure, warden, come on, let's go fishing. So he gets in the boat, and they putt-putt-putt around the bend, and they get out there, and warden's hooking a fly on the end of his hook, and old Lou reaches into his fishing creel, takes a stick of dynamite out and lights it, and throws it over on the side of the boat, and kaboom! And 3 fish surface up, and old Lou reaches in with his net and picks up the fish. Hey, great, and puts them in his bag over there. Boy, the old game warden, his eyeballs get the size of silver dollars. And old Lou reaches in nonchalantly, lights another stick of dynamite, throws it in, and I say, kaboom! 5 more fish surface. Then he reaches in with his net just nonchalantly and dumps them into his bag. Yeah, it's pretty great. As he's grabbing the 3rd stick of dynamite, the warden says, Lou, you may be my friend and my neighbor, but this is illegal what you're doing right now, and I'm going to have to arrest you for this. You can't fish like this. Lou lit the stick of dynamite and threw it right on the game warden's lap and said, hey, warden, do you want to fish or do you want to keep talking? Man, you're asleep. But anyhow, a lot of people do that with their conscience. They draw other people into areas they shouldn't be. But he wants to purge your conscience. The Levitical sacrifice only dealt with specific sins for the time and accomplished only formal ritual expiation, leaving the inner man unaffected while it wrought externally the pleasure. A lot of you have come from religious backgrounds just like that. It's how many prayers you can give up, how many times you can genuflect, how many doors you knock on, how many people you bring to church, how many magazines you hand out, how well you do. You see, how much you give. And it just sort of salves you for a little while. And you're in as much bondage to that religious system as you were before you ever gave your life to God. You're not blatantly sinning like you were, but now you're in more bondage because of this religious concept. So he's going to purge your conscience of dead works. But the effect of Jesus' sacrifice goes to the very center of the moral and spiritual life of each one of us. You see, to walk into a church service and say, "Man, I went to church," that does a little bit, especially if you do it more than just Christmas and Easter. You know, you go a couple times. But if you go to church and say, "Man, I did my thing today." And that's how this is. I know it to a good number of you people. You did your thing this week. You did God a favor. You went and visited him. It's like going and visiting your old grandfather in a convalescent hospital, you know. You really don't like to do it. You don't want to see all the wrinkles, and you don't want to go through the hall. You'd rather be out surfing somewhere. But you go visit grandpa at the convalescent hospital. And a lot of people treat God like that. Well, I'll just go to the old church convalescent thing and put a couple quarters in there to cover his support this week, and you know, I'll say a couple of good things to the nurses and the people that are around, the ministers that look after him and take care of that old guy. And, I'll get out of there as quick as I can. I hope he's sleeping, by the way. A lot of people do that to God. But it's wonderful to know that Jesus Christ cleanses the very fountainhead of our being, thus doing a work where only an eternal spirit can do it inside of us. That's where you feel the best. When your conscience has been purged and you know something's happened inside of you. You see, nobody knows that you had that abortion. And that's eating your conscience away. The guilt's just riding it. God knows, and you know. Nobody knows that you gave up your virginity, except you and that other person. But it's eating your conscience away. Nobody even knows today, and hopefully before the year-end audit, that you tapped the till two or three times, but your conscience is eating you up. See, that conscience is real. It's in there. It's working on you. And Jesus just doesn't go to the outside and say, "Oh, what a good girl, what a good boy, you went to church today. Oh, you made me feel so good in the throne room. Oh, I tingled all over because I saw you go in and sit down. And how nice of you to look after my support and talk to the nurses that take care of me." No. He goes right inside your heart, inside a church service or on the freeway, and he'll do a job that only he can do. A priest can't do it. A minister can't do it. He's going to purge you from dead works. There's a guy that was reading a little article, magazine article, about a guy that apparently had a problem with his conscience. And some people are like this guy. The article is titled, "Tardy Bookworm." And there was a bookworm. It said apparently a slow reading bookworm has returned 32 books that he borrowed from the Brooklyn Public Library in 1935. 32 books. And the books, which had run up fines totaling $5,521, were left on the library steps in a box with a little note that said, "Better late than never." I wonder if your conscience is like that. Better late than never. At least I returned them, didn't pay the price. But Jesus Christ paid the price. Once and for all. Not every year going back and forth, but he paid the price once and for all. And the least you can do is stand up and be accounted as one of his and not be a hypocrite. That this isn't a priest that's going to die off. He's going to purge your conscience and let you know you can mature and grow spiritually. And what's he going to do from the dead works? The effects of Christ dying on the cross and his sacrifice upon the conscience that he did transmits itself to the works. And it fills them with living energy of the eternal spirit because our works are dead. And it changes the character of works by purging them of the element of death. Anything we do without Jesus being the high priest for us is full of death. But the interesting thing for you to note is that this purging, this element of life coming to your works, not only to works which are acknowledged as sinful and are committed by sinful men, but I'm concerned about those of you that this would come to works which go under the name of religion and yet are performed in merely legal spirit. Many of you try to look religious. The Bible said a good sign of the return of Jesus Christ is that people would have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God in their life. And you may have religious works. Some of you say, "Well, I better give something to a new building fund or I'm just going to feel guilty." You know? God doesn't want that. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. That shows that the Holy Ghost has purged your conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been saved to the uttermost. Your motives now are not religious motives. It's not out of bondage. It's not out of legalism. It's a spiritual motivation of God, and it shows you've been saved to the uttermost. It shows that He has purged your conscience of dead works, and that whatever you do, when you sing, you don't say, "Gosh, I'm embarrassed and I'm having to sing around here." You want to sing because you've never been able to sing before. And everybody told you to shut up because you sing so lousy. But in church, everybody sings lousy, but we sound so great together. Because the Holy Spirit's orchestrating it, and He's covering it up. He's turning all those knobs and tuning it and taking the echo chamber and making it sound like we're wonderful singers. But it's spiritually motivated, you see. Don't be stuck in religious works. God's not impressed. He wants to free you from that. But your conscience can make you do religious works. Professor Bruce states this. Now, I don't know who in the world Professor Bruce is. But I wanted to impress you. I read a book and the commentator said, "Professor Bruce says." So I thought I'd impress you and say that. Professor Bruce said this. And I thought it was good what he said. And here's what he said. Anybody that has the name Bruce should talk to their mom. No, he didn't say that. He said, "The severest test..." Sorry to all you Bruce eyes. "The severest test of Jesus' power to redeem is His ability to loose the bonds springing out of a legal religion by which many are bound who have escaped the dominion of gross sinful habits." What He's saying is that there's a lot of people, and I feel there's some of you, that were gross sinners. And you came to God and you got involved in a church organization that bound you up. And you're stuck in religion and you can't really know Him. Somebody's going behind the veil for you. Somebody's sprinkling on the golden cherubim for you. You're not having a personal relationship. You're trying to be pleasing according to the standards of the organization you belong to. And what the professor's saying here is that the real test is that not only can He get you out of your sins, but if you get snared and trapped, He can come in and say, "Hey, you come right through the veil. I've split the veil wide open for you now. You can come to the Father on your own. I've laid myself down as the sacrifice. I am the altar that you'll worship at. I am the King. I am the priest. I am the Lord God Almighty from everlasting to everlasting. And I change not." That's the Lord you worship. That's the one that He wants you to know about. And that's the test. Are you being religious? Are you having a great relationship with God? Your conscience works away even in the religious area. That conscience is an interesting thing. There's a few verses I'd like to point out to you. One of them is, two of them are found right in Hebrews 10:22 is one of them, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." Full assurance. A full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Your conscience has the potential to harbor evil in it, like a sink with the plug in there that is filled up with dirty, mucky water. Your conscience can harbor evilness, just like your heart. But it can be sprinkled, and Jesus Christ sprinkled your conscience with His blood. Who is this Jesus Christ? Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's who He is. His power is the same right now as it was 2,000 years ago. Now, a lot of Christians have a bad concept about guilt and about conscience, and they'll continue to cut corners. You ever read Outdoor Life? Some of you men may read it, the sporting magazine. There's an article in one of those Outdoor Life magazines, and it was titled, "Lawmen Understand Psychology." It was kind of cute because this article said that on an opening day, game wardens put this sign on a main road where they knew that the hunters were always coming. And the sign said this: "Check station 1,000 yards ahead. Check station 1,000 yards ahead." Well, of course, all the lawful... Well, there's 500 yards after that sign was a little side road. And all the lawful hunters just zoom right on straight up the road. But any questionable or over the limit or doubtful hunters duck down the side road. The check station, it was 500 yards down the side road. Are some of you on the side road? There's somebody waiting to stop you and meet you. You see, Jesus said there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many people go that way. Is that the way you're going? Is your conscience cheating and fudging and hedging, and you're trying to take the side roads of life, you better realize you can pay the price for it. In Titus, if you just turn back two books from Hebrew, little Titus book there, chapter 1. There's this verse about the conscience, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. You know people like that on the ships, don't you guys? No matter what you say, they can make something dirty out of it. You work with people like that. No matter what you try to say about somebody, they'll always say something bad about that person. Why? Because they're defiled. Their conscience is defiled, and they have nothing but murky water and smoke and distortion. They don't see life clearly. They're the ones that you talk to, and they always can find something dirty or evil or some little innuendo. But to the pure, they follow after 1 Corinthians 13. They endure, they believe, they hope all things. You see, they bear all things. And they see nothing but good in other people. They see nothing but good in a situation. Very important for you to see that. Back up two more books, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says this, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now you know what that means? That a lot of people leave the faith, and probably 90% of you Christians know people that called themselves Christians that aren't walking with the Lord today. And if you were to come back today, you'd find out they probably never were Christians. How does a person leave the faith? They quit reading the Bible. I've already quoted the scripture from Romans. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You quit reading your Bible, you lose your faith. And you depart from the faith lifestyle. And you start speaking lies and hypocrisy, and you start shooting at other Christians and making snide remarks about this church and that church, and, oh, that stuff doesn't work for me. But the sad thing is here, is that their conscience gets seared. You know what that word means there? He's describing a cow that's been lassoed and thrown to the ground and his hooves all tied together. And a branding iron has been taken out of a fire. The iron is red hot. And they sear the brand of the ranch into the hide of that cow. And some people's consciences have been seared and branded so badly by the world, they'll never ever recover. Does the world have that much to you? Do you feel the heat of that? Do you know what they did to Samson, who loved to have sex with all the girls he could have with and to party a little bit, but yet he had a Nazarite vow? He was raised in a godly family from a little boy like many of you. And he knew right from wrong, but he loved to party. Boy, this dude loved to party. And he loved to fight. He would have made a good Navy SEAL. He loved hand to hand. And he goes into town one night and picks up a chick and sleeps with her. And the secret police are waiting outside the city gates for him because they want to get in the Philistines. And he walks out and he's feeling his oats. And he rips one city gate off and puts it on his shoulder, rips the other one off, and he walks out of those city gates past those secret police and says, "Hiya, fellas." And he says, "Oh, good to see you again, Sammy." And he just kept on walking. They didn't bother him. Didn't bother him at all. So then they got so angry. But he got angry because one of the Philistines who he is going to marry the girl, the father married her off somebody. And he came back so angry, and the father said, "I've got another daughter who's better looking than ever. No, I wanted her." And so he went out and he caught 300 foxes. These aren't girl foxes. These are the other kind. He went out and got 300 foxes, and he tied their tails together, so he had 150 pairs. Now, you stop and think of this. The English get red suits with patent leather shoes and hats and trumpets, and they go right, and little dog, run, and they spend all day trying to catch one fox. Could you imagine trying to catch one fox with your hand? He caught 300. This guy was swift, quick, and clever. Let alone hold them all. "Excuse me, fellas, I'm going to tie these guys." "Okay, you wait there." And he kept tying their tails together. And he took a torch and stuck them in the middle of the knot. And he lit the torch on fire. And he shoot them on down the hill. And they went running through the Philistines' countryside and burned down all their crops. Man, he ruined the economy. He ruined the food. They were uptight. They went and lassoed him. They got some ropes. He broke the ropes loose. He picked up a jawbone of an ass. And with the mighty muscles that he had, he killed 3,000 men in one day by himself. Can you imagine that? That guy was a mean motor scooter. He was. He didn't mess with him. They finally got him. How'd they get him? Sleeping with a woman. And they came and bound him up and tied him up, and they put him down where? Down in the cellar. and they put a yoke on his head. Before they did that, they walked up to him and they took a hot iron and they put it across and burned his eyeballs out. Do you feel the heat of sin in your life? Is that iron, the devil putting it closer and closer? He's going to sear your conscience. Is tonight your last opportunity? He's going to sear you once and for all that you're his. And you'll never hear from God. Is the sin closing in on you that you'll never see again? You're blinded. And what did he do? They put that yoke on there. His eyes are gone. And he starts treading out on the mill, walking around, grinding out the grain. That's the best sin will do for any of you handsome-looking dudes or cool-looking chicks. It'll have you grinding it out in the cellar for eternity. You want to do that? I wouldn't. I'd rather go tap dance on some clouds. Have some fun. Have a good time. Forever. Just by letting my conscience be purged and letting it be settled once and for all. That conscience is something very important for you to know. We haven't got time to go on here, but I'll, for your notes, you can look up these other verses. Romans 9:1, Romans 2, verses 14 through 15. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I hope you're not like some Christians. Some Christians are like the man that wrote the Internal Revenue Service, and he said this: I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, please find a check for $50. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. That's how a lot of people's consciences are. Your conscience. Very, very important thing for you to be considerate about. We'll close with these last two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3. But in chapter 2, verse 19, it says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, he doesn't mean that you're going to endure grief because a California highway patrolman pulled you over for speeding. Oh, my insurance rates have gone up. No, but for doing nothing wrong, for your conscience sake. In chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says, yet if any man, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of living as Christ did. People make fun of you, Mr. Goody-Goody, Miss Goody-Goody Two-Shoes. Hey, for your conscience sake, live a pure life. Don't try to find your next mate in a bar somewhere in San Diego. For your conscience sake. These other scriptures I gave you that we don't have time for was talking about committing themselves to your conscience. You know, you commit yourself to me and I commit myself to your conscience. That you can trust me. My yea is a yea and my nay is a nay. We don't trust people normally in Southern California, especially because we move around so much. But you're to commit yourselves to one another's consciences. Very important. The Greek word for conscience literally means a knowing with or a co-knowledge with oneself. The witness born to one's conduct of conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. Is there something governing your life today? In 1 Peter 2:19, this word conscience signifies, or perhaps even better, a consciousness means so controlled by the apprehension of God's presence that the person realizes that griefs are to be borne in accordance with His will. Are you that controlled by God's presence in your life that if God says, no, you can't get involved doing that, that it's going to hurt you because maybe other people look at you weird or you wanted to do that? But I think it's beautiful. A couple years ago, Sandy said something to me, that my wife, that really spoke to me. We were talking about faithfulness. Now, we've neither one ever been unfaithful to each other, but the concept of adultery came up, and how our commitment to each other, how we would never want to do that. And she made a really profound statement. She said, you know, it's not that I'm afraid of what you would do to me as much as what I'd do to you, but it's what I'd do to God if I ever committed adultery. Not so much higher ethic. So her faithfulness, as Peter says here, is based on a relationship with God, not out of the fear of me punching her lights out and taking the shotgun and blowing the guy's head off. as if she didn't ever want to do anything that would hurt God. Controlled by the presence of God in her life, you see. In Hebrews 9:9, the scriptures tell us that sacrifices under the law could not perfect a person that he could regard himself as free from guilt. In closing, Somerset Maugham, the famous British novelist, who is recognized as an avowed agnostic. Now, if any of you are agnostics here, I want to make your day. Because people like to say, I'm an agnostic. They hold their head up and sort of, who even knows? They say, I'm an agnostic. They want to say they're an atheist, because lightning may come. They don't want to say they're a believer, because then they're a nerd. But I'm an agnostic. The word agnostic comes from the Latin word ignoramus. I'm an ignoramus. But Somerset Maugham, just at his 90th birthday, complained to the people around him, and I quote him, "What makes old age hard to bear is the burdens of one's memories." You have some skeletons in the closet? You have some childhood hurts of maybe an uncle or somebody molested you, or maybe there was a divorce and you've never been able to reconcile the guilt in your heart and you don't think you're worth the price of the powder to blow yourself up. You don't think that you could ever be loved by somebody else. You have no self-worth. Defeats in your life and your attitude and self-image is so poor you think that nobody can love you. God will love you no matter who you are or what your past has to say, because He'll purge your conscience from dead works. You see, you're alive right now in the midst of all these people in the presence of God. You're not alive yesterday anymore. That's gone. This is what counts. And God accepts you right where you are. And He loves you just as you are. And He's just saying, please, don't have a form of godliness and deny my power. Don't belong to Christianity or to Horizon Christian Fellowship or the Catholic Church or the Assembly of God or the Baptist or the Presbyterian or the Methodist. Belong to me. Don't let Mike go behind the veil for you. You come through the veil. There's no mystery. My Son will purge your conscience. He'll sprinkle it with His blood. He'll cleanse it. I accept you and I receive you. And all those memories are gone. I'm going to ask you to do me a big favor. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to stand up and open your Bibles to Psalm 51. And I'm going to read it out loud, and I'd like you to listen. And I'd like you to follow along with your eyes. Then the big favor I'm going to ask you to do is I'd like to ask each and every one of you, dear people, if before you go to sleep tonight, you would take this Bible and read Psalm 51 out loud to yourself. I want you to look at this man. Please stand. And look at a man who had all the money in the world, hundreds of millions of dollars. He had all the fame and fortune in the world. He had all the military and political power in the world. But he had a bad conscience. Here's a man that was out on his roof one night and looked down into a bathroom of a house next to his. And he saw a naked lady in there named Bathsheba. He lusted after her body. You know, the Bible tells us this is when it happened. But I wonder how many nights he looked into that bathroom window prior. This is the one that we know about. He says to his servant, "Go get that fox and bring her up to my castle, would you?" The servant goes and gets Bathsheba, and he wines her and dines her, and she succumbs to his eloquence, to his power, to his position, to his prestige, and the surroundings of the king's palace, and she allows him to seduce her, and she becomes pregnant. The guilt of King David is so horrible, he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. So he calls for his general to send back a captain named Uriah, who is the husband of Bathsheba, who's out in the war defending the king in the midst of battle. And Uriah comes back to the king's palace and he says, "Sit down at the banquet table," and he feeds him the food. "How's the war going?" And he plies him full of wine and he gets him drunk. He said, "Oh, you're a good soldier. Go home to your wife and sleep with her tonight." But this soldier, lower means, bigger conscience, better conscience, says, "My men are in the heat of the battle to defend you, O king. And they're sleeping in a field tonight. It could not be so that I would have the pleasure of my wife's body in our bed tonight. I'll go sleep with the horses and the cattle down in the stables. And he did. King David's conscience was horrible. The guilt brought him back in that night, the next night, and got him drunk again, said, go sleep with your wife. Oh, I can't. My men are in the field. And he went and slept in the hay with the horses and the cows and the servants. David's conscience was so bad that that lust that he saw, that naked lady with his eyes that he consumed in his heart, brought her into his house, committed sexual adultery with her, got her pregnant, and then says to his general, in the heat of a battle, pull your troops back and leave Uriah alone. And in the heat of a battle, a message came back, all troops withdrawn, Uriah was the point man, he's dead. David thought by killing this good, righteous man, he could take care of his conscience. A prophet walks in named Nathan. And he said, oh king, what would you say if there were two men, a poor man that had one little lamb, it's the only thing he owned, and there was a rich man that had all the lambs and the sheep and all the pastures he had, and the rich man went over and stole that one man's little lamb. What would you say? Off with his head, King David said. And the prophet looked him in the eye and pointed his finger and said, thou art the man. God saw, and he saw that he reached in and took Bathsheba, that one little lamb. God sees your conscience. David wrote Psalm 51 with this heart, with this gross sin that led to murder ultimately, separation of a family, and the destruction of a man's life. Listen carefully to how the branding iron was so close to sear, but he sensed the heat. And he cried out to God. And listen as I read it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, notice he acknowledges my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I can't shake it loose. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. It wasn't the people. And I've done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in that conscience. In the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. God, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It's been so long, the conscience so full of guilt, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. O God, create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a right spirit within me and cast me not away from your presence. And God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, O Father, the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. And then when I'm cleansed and forgiven, then I'll have the right to teach transgressors your ways. Why? Because he's experienced it. And sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Do you have a problem singing in church? Are you inhibited and bottled up because of a dirty conscience? When it's free, you want to sing because you know what he's done for you. For thou desirest not sacrifice, because I have all the cattle in the world. I have all the money in the world, or I'd give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. I pray for all of you men and women standing here, and those of you in the television rooms right now, and those of you listening to radio or cassette, that you'd be honest before God and realize this high priest of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, none other than God himself, gave himself voluntarily a spotless, selfless sacrifice for you. Why? To purge that conscience of all the dead works, religious and sinful, that you may give glory unto God, and that God can give his glory unto you. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, I pray for these men and women that you will pour out your Holy Spirit without any measure. And I pray that you'll bless them with the best blessings of heaven. Take the past and take the conscience and purge these dear people, we pray, with the blood of Jesus Christ. and by faith, may they receive this superior sacrifice beyond what any priest could do. And may they now enter in behind the veil to see you face to face without anybody in between. In Jesus' name, amen.